I want to kind of bring us back up to speed where we're at here in this section. The beginning of Luke chapter 11, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and then in verse 14, he cast out a demon from a man that was making this man mute. And this occurrence really sets the tone for really what we're going to cover through today, what we covered a couple weeks ago as well as today. And when Jesus cast a demon out of this man, there was two primary responses we heard. First of all, the people said that he does this by the power of the devil. And the second was that people were asking him, testing him, saying, give us a sign, essentially to show that they would know that he is the one who was to come. I said before that I think this sets up two primary opponents to Jesus and shows them for their arguments. You have one, the antagonistic opponents, those who are aggressively attacking, slandering Jesus, and they were doing so by means of a theological, historical argument. The idea was that if someone came to do miracles, this is from Deuteronomy, and they were doing miracles but somehow were leading the people astray, you were not to receive that person. So the only way that you could say that someone who was doing mighty powers but was not from God was they were from the devil. This was an apologetic used against John. It was all throughout the response to Jesus you see from the crowds in John's gospel as well. Was a common objection. It was the theological objection, the answer for why he can do so many things, but yet still be one we ought not to follow, and the reason was because he's using the power of the devil. The second one, though, after this came up, was this agnostic opposition. Agnosticism is the claim that you don't know. We don't have enough knowledge. You may be familiar with the term agnostic. In our modern day, when it is compared to the idea of atheism, atheists say there is no God. I deny the existence of God, they would say. Agnostics say, I don't believe in God because I don't have enough knowledge. I don't believe there's enough to show me that there is a God. I'm willing to believe you can show me enough evidence, but as of yet, I don't believe. So I'm an agnostic. What I think we'll see here in Jesus dealing with his agnostic opponents is very similar to many agnostics today. No matter what you show them, they will find a way to excuse that or wipe it away and not believe. The issue is not revelation or knowledge, it's reception and conformity. So, the section really, I want to just start this section by looking at verse again, verse 16. It says, others, to test him, were demanding a sign from heaven. So this introduces this group of people, not the ones who are saying he's from Beelzebul, who's got the power of the devils, but they were asking a sign to test him. Jesus, in Luke's gospel here, then goes to deal with directly this accusation he's doing the works of these works by the power of the devil. After finishing that, Luke then goes on, says this, verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. Now, a couple quick things here. First of all, Luke notes that this happened as the crowds were increasing. Jesus was not one to change his message because larger numbers of people were hearing and clamoring around him. He was not wooed by the siren song of popularity. As a matter of fact, in John's gospel, he said he explicitly did not entrust himself to the crowds because he knew what was in them. He knew why they were following him, why they were around. He was not willing to entrust himself, his teaching, to them because they didn't really care. They wanted the goodies. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the show. But as this was increasing, the crowds are increasing, Jesus says this, this generation is a wicked generation. Now, it almost comes off a little bit disjointed. Because up until just a few chapters ago, the crowds were thronging. They were massively following him. But as we put the Gospels together and see kind of the timeline, we see that there was opposition to Jesus. They wanted his goodies, they didn't want his message. So Jesus already had observable reason to condemn them, but he says, this generation is a wicked generation. My question for you is this. What are the characteristics that make up a wicked generation? In other words, what is necessary for one to characterize a generation as wicked? Now, I think it's the answer you would get depends greatly upon the people you ask and when you ask them. For instance, if you were to ask someone today, if you go out into the world today and say, or to other churches, and you ask them, is our generation wicked? And if so, what are some reasons why you would describe it as being wicked? You would hear things like flagrant, rampant immorality. And furthermore, immorality that is sanctioned and sanctified by religious leaders who claim the name of Christian. Rampant human trafficking, the wickedness of human stealing and selling of people for horrendous activity. You could just maybe point to the toxicity of the culture at large when it comes to discussion of anything from current events to politics to whatever it might be, just how just divisive and wicked everything is. You could point to the entertainment industry and how it glorifies almost every single thing that is at odds with God and His Word. You could point to the idolatry of the culture in its idolizing of everything but God, sports, leisure, myself, whatever it might be. You could go on and on and on. These would all be, I think, reasons to talk about the generation in which we live now as a wicked generation. That wasn't the way it was in Jesus' day. Jesus' day, particularly in Israel, and particularly in the societies that he was working with, you had the underbelly, you had the nefarious parts, you had the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and you had the all kinds of insurrectionists, for sure. No society has ever been holy without those kinds of things. But he was talking to a place that had obvious cultural morality, a moral standard that everyone knew and at least felt some levels of shame when they didn't adhere to it. There is the importance and prominence of religious involvement and its influence in all areas of life. The synagogue, to be cast out of the synagogue was a significant thing. You had no place of refuge with respectable, moral people. You were cast out of the synagogue. There was the prevalence of proper and correct Bible teaching by the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He says, therefore, all they tell you to do, do it and observe it, but don't do according to their deeds. In other words, they're telling you what is right. They're not living in that way. They're living as hypocrites, but they're telling you what the Word says. There was clear, true teaching, understanding of the Word coming out of the society. But yet Jesus declares that this generation was a wicked generation. Furthermore, he described the generation in several different ways in comparing their reception both of him and of John the Baptist. He described the generation as apathetic or as disinterested and lethargic children who were determined to be unsatisfied. Think of the young child who says, I'm bored. I don't want to do that. Do you want to do this? I don't want to do that. That is the way in which Jesus described his generation, which is not a high mark for praise. In Matthew chapter 12, he referred to them as an evil and adulterous generation. Or in Mark 8, adulterous and a sinful generation. A generation that would be condemned. This is here in this text. Evil, unbelieving and perverted, mistreaters and murderers of those sent to them by God, a generation guilty of the blood of the prophets, a generation guilty of rejecting God himself. He had some pretty harsh and severe words for his generation. Again, a generation that was externally moral and religious. If I was to be so bold as to draw a comparison, although it would not do it justice, many of us think about, remember back in the days of maybe the mid-1900s, of you think of Donna Reed and this, the culture of Christian ethics and morality that permeated all kinds of entertainment, all society. People went to church. People were nice to their neighbors. That was a good culture. That was a wicked, adulterous generation, as seen by the fruit of those generations in what we have today. Cultural morality, the veneer of religiosity, is no more righteous because if underlying it is wickedness and rebellion and unbelief. The wickedness of Jesus' generation was further revealed. They were already wicked, but it was further revealed by their demand for a definitive sign verifying that Jesus is from God. Again, Jesus' public ministry was famous for the proliferation of signs and wonders. I need to beat this drum one more time. His opponents assumed his ability to do miracles. That was never questioned. Imagine living when that was the reality. You had a man claiming to be from God, and he was doing miracles that no one could contradict. No one could say that didn't happen. No website pointing out the flaws in those things. They actually happened. So much so that they were the thing which people used to try to oppose him, try to accuse him. And they requested for a sign. So you might ask, is that a problem to ask for a sign? And I would say, not necessarily. Remember the story of Gideon. Gideon was called to deliver Israel from a significantly insurmountable opposition. Gideon, upon getting this commission, he says this: if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and is dry all on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. So Gideon said, okay, you say you called me to do this. Lord, show me a sign so I know that this is true. And the Lord graciously gives him a sign. But that story doesn't stop there. The next verse. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. This should be seen as weak faith from Gideon. But God gave him the sign that he requested. He didn't chastise him. He didn't condemn him. He didn't say through the voice of an angel or otherwise, wicked and perverted Gideon, how dare you seek for a sign? We see Gideon then, what does he do? He gathers his men. And then he whittles his men down to 300 from thousands. That shows that he trusted and was going to obey God. He believed God would do it somehow. King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20 was sick, on the verge of death. Matter of fact, the beginning of that chapter, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Getting a prognosis from a doctor is bad enough. Getting one from the word of the Lord is sure. Hezekiah then prays. Isaiah's left. Hezekiah prays, pours his heart out to God, seeking God. And God then says, sends Isaiah back, "You're going to live 15 more years." Hezekiah says, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house on the third day?" I'd think that being alive the third day and being able to go up to the house of the Lord on the third day would be the sign. I would think that you're not dead, probably. But then Isaiah says, "What would you have it be? Would you like the shadow to go up or go down?" And chooses, and God does it, gives a sign to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the few good, far from perfect, but good kings of Judah. God gave him a sign. The reason why Jesus responds to, I think, the request of his generation for a sign was because it was not the request of those who wanted to believe but had this little faith. It was not the plea of the man with the demon-possessed son, say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That was not the request of this generation, of the people clamoring for a sign. They wanted the sign, a cynical request they asked of him, that they would not be satisfied with. And how do I know this? Well, they weren't the only ones to ask for a sign. Herod himself, after Jesus, he wanted to see Jesus. Finally, he got to see him when Jesus was arrested. But he was really put off because Jesus wouldn't do any tricks for him. Luke 23 said that he wanted to see a sign, but Jesus wouldn't do anything, and so he sent him back to Pilate. When Jesus is dangling on the cross, in the process of bearing the weight of sinful men upon himself, the passers-by demanded that he come down from the cross if he were the Son of God. Then the religious leaders come by and do the same thing. He didn't come down from the cross that day. He rose from the grave, and the response was denial, cover-up, and lies. No sign would have been good enough. Christ knew this, which is why the request for a sign was evil and wicked, and he rightfully condemned them. J.C. Ryle says, they pretended to want more evidence before they believed. It's a perfect summary of what it was. It's just like an agnostic friend. No matter how much evidence you provide to them of the reality of trustworthiness of the Bible, they'll find some reason to excuse your evidence, to excuse the truthfulness. In other words, prove to me that Jesus is God without using the Bible or your faith or anything else. So you don't want any proof, essentially. And you can't use creation as a proof either. Okay. You don't want evidence. You're asking for something that you're unwilling to hear. The demand for a sign, again, was for more than they'd already seen. Not merely more in quantity, but substantially more impressive miracle. And again, while the next several chapters of Luke focus upon specific teachings of Jesus, if you notice, if you have a red letter Bible, the next several chapters are just coated in red. There are still a few miracles that he performs in these chapters. One of those is he heals a woman who had an 18-year-long sickness that caused her to be bent over double, who after being healed stood erect and praised God. Or he was invited to a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath where there just coincidentally happened to be a man with dropsy there. Go figure. I say that tongue-in-cheek because Pharisees were setting a trap for Jesus. He healed him on the Sabbath in the presence of the Pharisees. And then again, in Luke 17, he cleansed 10 lepers. One came back to say thanks. So, miracles still happened. He still did wondrous deeds. But they wanted substantial, some kind of boom, show me sign. How does Jesus respond to this? Well, he responds by this. Yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus, again, would continue to cast out the demons, heal the sick, and he would give them this miraculous sign. Matthew chapter 12 fills us this promise out a little bit more. He says this, there will be no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh then will stand up with this generation at the judgment. In other words, Jesus clarified that he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the earth before he came out. Remember that while the resurrection, he started to unveil it slowly and carefully, by the time of his crucifixion, everyone knew what he promised to do. How do we know that? The Pharisees, the chief priests, set guards around the tomb to make sure that no one would steal his body. Otherwise, they'd say, hey, they're going to take his body and say he rose from the grave. And then we'll have a bigger problem on our hands. They knew what Jesus promised. And even when they had eyewitness testimony of that exact same thing that just happened, they paid off the guards, paid off the government, and said, tell them they sold their body. We'll lie about it. But Jesus says, you will have a sign, the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Here's a question. How was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? The story of Jonah, he was a prophet. He went to the kingdom of Assyria, to Nineveh. Now, a little bit of history. Nineveh and Assyria was a bitter enemy of the nations of Israel, Israel and Judah. Matter of fact, it was Assyria who ended up bringing the northern kingdom into captivity and essentially utterly wiping them out. They were the hand of God's judgment against the north, who in turn would be judged. That was God's judgment on them. How was Jonah a sign of the Ninevites? Well, let's read a few verses here in Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah was to go and declare judgment upon them. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship where he was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So just as a review here, you got Joppa on the coast of the sea. Tarshish is some 2,000 miles away west across the sea. Nineveh is northeast where Mosul is today, Iraq. Across the land, it'd be several hundred, over 1,000 miles to go by land to get to Nineveh. He was trying to get as far away possible from the people that God wanted to send him to. Story goes, the truth is, the great storm came up. He said, it's my fault, throw me overboard, you'll be fine, which happened. He was swallowed by this divinely appointed fish, some kind of animal, creature. Spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that sea monster, then he was belched up onto the sea, or onto the shore. Now, as I would read through these things, I thought, so he's assuming he right by Nineveh. Well, remember, Nineveh's quite a long ways away from the seashore. Jonah 3, after this encounter with the sea monster, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. In other words, the circumference of it, how he took 3 days to go through it. So Jonah then, his response was he then traveled this distance, probably from somewhere along the shoreline, maybe back to Joppa, all the way to Nineveh, and he preached this message of judgment to Nineveh. Think of this. An enemy of the state comes preaching judgment of a foreign god upon your shore. And what happens? The people of Nineveh, from the lowest to the highest, repent. He was assigned to them in his preaching. Who knows what he looked like? He might have looked all bleached from the acid in the stomach of the fish. Who knows what he looked like, or whatever it might have been? Who knows what stories may have circulated about what had happened? But he, in his message to them, was a sign to the Ninevites. He preached the judgment. Jesus came, just like, and like John, repent, lest you likewise perish. He came preaching the kingdom of God, and you must repent and be in conformity with God in order to avoid the judgment of God. So there's similarities there, but furthermore, Jesus says that he would, like Jonah, be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Therefore, prophesying his resurrection and validating, confirming beyond all doubt the historicity of this miracle in the writings of Jonah. He says, I'm going to give you this sign that you ask for, even though, again, they ask for it with cynicism and unbelief. But then he goes on to say in a judgment against them, they're judged by Gentiles. Verse 31 in Luke chapter 11, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's great wisdom. She came with a huge expense over a long distance to sit at the feet of this man who'd been blessed by the Lord. Who knows what she knew before she came, except that he was wise. But by the time she left, what does it say? Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. That doesn't just sound like vain pleasantries. Combined with her response and her articulation of really good theology about Israel, and Jesus' statement that she will stand up with the men of that generation and condemn them, I think the Queen of Sheba went seeking wisdom and found salvation in the Lord God. She traveled a great distance at great expense. She was a Gentile woman. The generation Jesus is speaking to, he's there. He comes to them at no expense, feeds them, and they reject him. What a condemnation. She will judge us, they're hearing, but yes, she would stand and condemn them. Because it wasn't Solomon. It was greater than Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man who lived up until his day, but no one could match Jesus Christ for his wisdom, his ability to articulate truth, answer objections. No one could match Jesus. Someone, something truly greater than Solomon is here, because look at all he's done to testify the truthfulness for what he says. They have no excuse, none, for unbelief. Jesus didn't stop there. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. A foreign enemy of the state preaches the judgment by a foreign, really unknown God. You know who he is. You've heard stories. And they repented. Because of one cranky prophet who wasn't just cranky and not wanting to go there. Remember how it ends. Jonah chapter 3, after he preaches and they're repenting. Sorry, it's chapter 4. Chapter 1 in Jonah says this. But it greatly displeased Jonah, the repentance of the people, the repentance of Nineveh, greatly displeased Jonah. What a great evangelist, right? Probably the greatest revival in the history of actual revivals. True revivals. By a cranky, obstinate, unwilling, angry preacher. If God can use Jonah, boy, he can use you. It greatly pleased Jonah. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Listen to what Jonah prays. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents from calamity. Therefore, please, take my life from me, for death is to me is better than life. He hated the Assyrians. He wanted them dead and in hell. And he fled because he knew God would be gracious to them. What a wretched prophet. You have an unwilling, angry, altogether grumpy prophet. But the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But someone, something greater than Jonah is here. Kind and compassionate. Willing, cast your burdens upon me. Come to me. Someone greater than Jonah is here. So the men of Nineveh will stand up with the judgment and condemn this generation. Again, the contrast is so powerful. The great distance, great expense of a Gentile woman. And her conversion, that she came to hear the wisdom of a king, or the reception of the true message by a wicked, I mean, historically wicked, cruel nation that was your enemy in warfare that would end up destroying the north. They repented because they heard the true word of the Lord and understood by his grace the truthfulness of it, and repented in sackcloth and ashes. Then Jesus goes on to condemn or judge here the idea of this show us more light. He says in verse 32, assuming 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar, under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. This is nothing specifically earth-shatteringly revelation here about what you do with a lamp. You light it so people can see by it. You light it, you don't put it under something so it'll snuff it out, cover it up, not be able to see by it. You put it on a lampstand. Let it do what it's supposed to do. Everybody does this. Nowadays, we're so good at that, we leave whole rooms lit for days or hours when no one's in it sometimes. Letting it do its work. Again, Jesus often used the illustration of the lampstand, or the lamp. Again, its purpose was to be used so people could see by its light. But then he says this, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. When it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Then watch out, the light in you is not darkness. I think what he's saying here is this. You don't make the light by your eye. It's the window through which the light comes. But if you are clouding over, if you're shutting the shutters of your eyes to block out the light, then what you think is light inside of you is actually darkness. You're not allowing the light to do what it's supposed to do because you are rejecting it. This is the condemnation. You have plenty of light, plenty of reason to believe. No reason to continue in your disbelief. The only reason is you are hard-hearted, unwilling to believe what has already been shown. And really, darkness is kind of this interesting thing. If you go out at nighttime, it might seem really dark, but after a while, you can start to see things pretty clearly. Your eyes can adjust. Your eyes can adjust to have some decent night vision, so you can see something. You still might think you're able to see. It's nothing like the sun, the lamp in a room shining bright to illuminate all things. The danger here is of inoculating yourself against that which is true, the light that is always there, saying, I don't want to see that light. Praise the Lord for a great illustration, right? I'm not willing to see that light. Show me something more impressive. The sun literally has to break through the roof here and then blare like with one beam right on my face for me to believe. That's a foolish, obstinate, unwilling request. I am discounting all of the manifold ways that God has disclosed himself, and therefore I'll be ever in darkness. Unwilling and finally even unable to see. I've heard a similar analogy when it comes to the idea of vaccinations. I know there's a huge debate, vaccinations, that's not even my point, but the idea of vaccination is you get a little bit of the disease, so your body can fight it, you can build up antibodies, so you can then ward it off in its full form. Some people get enough of the light, and a little bit of it, and they fight it off right away. So every time that same comes to them, they fight it off hard. It will never penetrate. Why? Because they've utterly rejected it as a possible solution, as a possible truth. They're unwilling to see its truth, to hear its power. So, in closing, there's a significant difference between a believer who is weak in faith, asking a gracious God for assistance in believing and responding to what he has already said and what you want to believe with your whole heart, versus an unbeliever who requests, nay, demands signs, but is unwilling to believe anything. There's a significant difference. And just because you ask in faith doesn't mean that God will make that fleece wet or dry. The point is, there's a difference between asking in belief and asking in disbelief. But furthermore, there is significant responsibility and much for which is to be answered by those who have the good news delivered to them. One of the reasons why the men of Nineveh could cry out in judgment against the generation that Jesus was speaking to is because they had the fulfillment, Christ there in their presence for not a few days, 3 years, up and down the land, teaching, healing, casting out demons, proclaiming the good news of God. Oh, they had much to answer for. But my friends, so do we. So do we. Never before has there been so much light given to a society, available to everyone. Has God blessed with peace and prosperity and comfort like we? Yet how quickly, how easily, how relentlessly to people do we even inoculate ourselves, close off the light to the truth because, oh, I'd rather have this comfort or that hobby, or I don't want to let God involved in my life here or there. And that's for Christians. For unbelievers, with radio, TV, internet, books, everything where the Word of God is here and available, preaching the truth, so much So much accountability. There is a very great danger in becoming inoculated to all the light around you. Because once you've rejected it and not accept it, you will accept darkness. You will accept darkness and think it's the light. And you will not merely be one who is agnostic against, you know, kind of in between. There is no in between. You're either with me or against me, Jesus says. Who does not gather with me scatters. There is no middle ground. I'm kind of on the fence. With or against, that's it. And so, let us learn from the words here of our Lord to his agnostic opposers. Let us learn and not seek for more information. Well, I believe, Pastor, but you know what? I'm not sure if it really has convinced me. Really? What about, I mean, even the miraculous preservation of God's Word for thousands of years? In and of itself, I mean, we don't need any more miracles than that today, quite frankly. Or the truth, the Spirit touching reality, unveiling truth that is communicated through its words in the God of the Word. Let us not be agnostic, but also when we hear our agnostic friends or people say they want more information, let us pray for them that the Lord would break down through their unwilling, cynical objections, that he would, by grace, allow them to see the reality and repent. Knowing that even they ask for more signs and could be just in a cynical rejection. And remember that we have been given much. We must answer for much. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that it is powerful. And that we can be so encouraged by what you've given to us. We can learn so much about you and even how to respond in our culture, in our day and age. I thank you for that your grace is amazing. Your grace is so expansive that it saved a Gentile woman ruler who came distances, long distances, to hear the wisdom of God. That you in your graciousness saved a nation of people, a generation of people who were very literally some of the worst in their pagan atrocities in rebellion against you. And Lord, that same word comes to a religious Jewish culture through your Son. It comes to us today through your word and your Spirit. May we not turn a blind eye to the light of the word. May those around us, Lord, not continually ask for more information, more signs. May your Spirit break their objections to let them see the light that's already around them, already present. We ask that you would give us grace as we live and move and bear witness to your Son and to his graciousness. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.